Well, good afternoon. Enjoyed that singing very much. And I think this is the best singing assembly I've been in some time. So good to be here. Good to enjoy some of the singing with you. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I want to mention just some of the books and a little bit about them that I brought. I know some of these are in the book nook. And I encourage you to visit the book nook. I visited there today and picked up something, a little bit of a treasure that I don't have at home. So for 17 years, we've written a newsletter, and there's four copies on the back there. This is a book of selections of 46 or so newsletters put into a volume and from 1993 until this past year. So if you're interested in some back issues, and or have a volume like that, that's back there on the table. This is a book about the issues concerning Calvinism. And if you are concerned about that, if you say you need to know a little bit more about that, or you know someone who could be helped by this book, then you can pick this up. And I think that the area of Calvinism is one of the great issues of our day. And I think it's important that all believers know something about it. And I think it's for those who are leaders, those who are elders, I think it's important to understand the issues. It is, in a lot of places, I think today, it is probably the most divisive issue in churches and in assemblies in the past couple of years. And so I encourage you to take a look at that. This is a book that came out, I think, last year, called The Glory of the Ages. It's sort of a companion volume to this volume here. And it's a book on dispensationalism. And if you don't know some of the basics, this is a very basic book. If you want to read a book that just gets you introduced to some of the basics of dispensationalism, this is a book that you might enjoy. So I encourage you to think about those books. They're on the back. All those books are $10. And you can see me about them. There's newsletters back there. Feel free to sign up. And if you want to receive it via email, we can do that as well. Those are on the back table for you. We started last night and we began to think about the gospel. And I think that this is a very crucial issue. I think that is a controversial issue. What we understand to be the simplicity of the gospel and the purity of the gospel is a controversial issue today. Some are saying that the gospel is not important. Some are saying we don't need to even preach the gospel. Someone living here in Grand Rapids, Rob Bell, he says we should begin to stop doing this kind of thing. A quotation from a book that I purchased, probably wasted $12 or so on it, called Velvet Elvis. He says, one of the most powerful things happen when the church surrenders her desire to convert people, to convince them to join. The church must stop thinking in categories of some people who are saved, others who are lost, believers and unbelievers. A very popular book that has been out for some time, maybe 2 years, maybe a little longer, The Shack. It's amazing how many people who are Christians are reading The Shack. I think it's the most wonderful book that ever was published. It's a very interesting book. The person who... in fact, by the way, there's a review of The Shack in my little book here on the back. But it's interesting that William Young, the author, doesn't attend any church, doesn't believe in institutionalized churches, raised on the mission field in Papua New Guinea. He says he feels more comfortable among the people that he was raised with than here in North America. But I want to read two quotations. Very popular book. Christians are reading this book. I was at a Bible camp in the southern states, and I mentioned in a critical way this book. One of the counselors took me to task, told me I was wrong, and luckily I had the book with me. I want to read. I suggested that this writer, who I believe is an emerging church, even though not attending emerging church ideas, and I believe he believes in a form of universalism. And notice what he says. He says, he has the leading character, which is God, a woman. He says, you asked me what Jesus accomplished on the cross. So now listen to me carefully. Through his death and resurrection, I'm fully reconciled to the world. Another place he says, in Jesus, I have chosen to forgive all humans for their sins against me. But only some have chosen a relationship. You see, everyone's saved. When Jesus went to the cross and died on the cross of Calvary, everyone, he paid the sins for everyone. Everybody's redeemed. Everyone is saved. Everyone. But only some have chosen to have a closer relationship. And that's what I'm really only interested in. And this is the message and this is the thrust of the book of the Shack. Many are reading this book. Many are confused about the gospel. I could read a quotation by R.C. Sproul, a very well-respected Calvinist. I would say an extreme Calvinist. But he says in a book called Faith Alone, he says, the cross alone, however, does not justify us. Now, you know, that should perk our ears up, and that should... I don't know how the proofreaders let that go by. The cross alone, however, does not justify us. We are justified not only by the death of Christ, but also by the life of Christ. Christ's mission of redemption was not limited to the cross. To save us, he had to live a perfect life of righteousness. His perfect act of obedience was necessary for his salvation and our salvation. We are constituted as righteous by the obedience of Christ, which was imputed to us by faith. That's in a book called Faith Alone by R.C. Sproul. There's a lot of challenges, whether from the emerging church side or the Calvinist side or those who are reading the Shack. A lot of challenges to the gospel today. And I think that the majority of people in Christendom, I said this last night, the majority of people in Christendom, either their view of the gospel is being weakened and compromised, or already have a distorted, confused view of the gospel. And when we begin to speak about the gospel and teach about the gospel and talk about the gospel, and we think that they understand the gospel, I don't think it's true. I think many people within Christendom, many people who are from a Lutheran background, an Anglican background, an Episcopalian background, and many other church backgrounds, and in some cases in evangelical backgrounds, have no real clear understanding of what the gospel is. And so we want to spend some time today, this morning, and this afternoon, thinking a little bit about the gospel. And so you have your Bibles opened. We are in the second half of chapter 1. Last night we looked at the first 9 verses. We want to look, first 10 verses, and we want to look at the second half of this chapter and look a little bit more at the gospel this afternoon. Begin with verse 11. He says, "But I make known unto you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not after men, neither received it by men, by man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that I beyond measure persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia, and I returned again to Damascus. And after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and I abode with him for 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none except James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia." He went back to his own region, and maybe his own town. "And I was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only, he that persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which he once destroyed. And they glorified God in me." Let's have a short word of prayer Our God and Father, we thank you for our time today. We thank you for this opportunity to open God's Word, to open the pages of Scripture, the Word of God that is sharper and is powerful and living and sharper than any two-edged sword, which is a discerner of the intents and the thoughts of the heart. And we pray, Father, that you would use the Word of God this afternoon and tonight and apply it to our lives and our hearts. May we learn something of Christ. May we have a deeper commitment to the things of God and the things of Christ. And Father, may you use us. May our lives impact the world around us in a positive way. So we pray this and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul, on two occasions, went into Galatia on two missionary journeys. He went in and labored in Galatia in the cities of Antioch and Lystra and Iconium and Derbe. Timothy came from that region. Lois and Eunice, the mother and grandmother of Timothy, came from that region. Paul had a great, tremendous bond with these believers. And soon after he left, he desired, he says, to go a third time into Galatia on his third missionary journey. But soon after he left, false teachers came in from Jerusalem. Judaizers came in from Jerusalem. The conference at Jerusalem in chapter 15 of the book of Acts was about this issue. It's about the issue that some came in and said, to have salvation, to have our sins forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, we need to believe in Christ, but more than that, we can never have the fullness of Christ, we can never have the complete blessings of Christ unless we go back into the Mosaic law, unless we practice circumcision, unless we go back to the rituals and the ceremonies and begin to incorporate all of the Old Testament law and Christ. And Paul says this is no gospel at all. And he begins to speak and teach and preach about what the gospel is, and he begins to write this corrective letter to the Galatians, and it is a very important letter for us. It is interesting, down through church history, this letter has been tremendously appreciated. God has used this letter of Galatians in a tremendous way. John Wesley said his heart was strangely warmed at Addersgate's Chapel in London when some of the men of the Moravian church there, they began to read the preface of Martin Luther's commentary to the book of Galatians. And as he began to think and hear about what was in this tremendous book, Martin Luther says of this book, it was my Catherine. Catherine was his wife. And he said, this book is such a dear book to me. It is like my wife itself. Now, I don't say that about most books of the Bible. I don't think most preachers would say that, but Martin Luther said that. Some have said it's the charter of our freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. There have been tremendous statements made about the book of Galatians. Many commentaries have been written on the book of Galatians, and it is a tremendous, tremendous book about the gospel. I think we should appreciate the gospel more and more. Those who have been raised in the church, I've been raised in an assembly. I've been under the sound of God's word all of my life, not saved until I was about 20, 23 years old, but heard of the gospel over and over again. We hear of it over and over again, and we lose a certain appreciation, and I believe a certain conviction about the importance of the purity and the sincerity and the simplicity of the gospel. Paul never lost that, and I trust that we will not lose that. We'll continue to have a passion and a conviction about the gospel itself. He says in this first chapter, there's three essentials, three crucial aspects about the gospel. First of all, he says that the gospel is grace-centered. And when he speaks about the gospel, he's speaking not just about the gospel as far as that message that is preached to us so we may be saved. But the gospel is broader than that for the Apostle Paul. It is also the way in which we live the Christian life. It's the heart and the root of our, we are saved by grace and we live by grace. I want to read a quotation to you by C.H. McIntosh. Tremendous quotation. He says this, Christianity is a living divine reality. It is not a set of doctrines, however true. It is not a system of ordinances, a number of rules, however true. It is a living, breathing, speaking, active, powerful reality. Christianity is the life of Christ communicated to the believer dwelling in him and flowing out of him. And it continues, and he says this about legalism. He says, legalism will lead us to measure our standing before God by our progress in personal holiness, in our efforts, in our service, in our doings, in our ways, in our feelings. This will produce spiritual darkness, gloominess, uncertainty, mental bondage. Our harp is hung on the willow. That's a tremendous truth. And we, many today, go back and begin to measure themselves. They begin to live their lives. They begin to say, my life is a law-centered and a law-formed Christian experience. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that in his book on the Sermon on the Mount. No, it is a living experience of Christ. It is our lives not only saved through the grace and the gospel of the Lord Jesus, but lived out by the experience, the living experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what this book is about. That's what Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but not I, but Christ that liveth in me. In the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There's two aspects of the gospel. One is the message wherewith we are saved, and another aspect is the message wherewith we live out the Christian life. And Paul talks about that in this book of Galatians. But there's three things he says in the first chapter about the gospel. He says, first of all, it is grace-centered and cross-centered. We have that in verse 4. He says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and our Father. What a beautiful little phrase. He says in verse 4, who gave himself? 13 times in Paul's writings he says, the Lord gave himself. The Lord loved me and he gave himself for me. The Lord loved the church and gave himself for it. He says there is one mediator, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, here he speaks about the grace-centered gospel and the cross-centered gospel, who gave himself for our sins, but then he says it is also a Christ-centered. It's centered about a person, just not doctrines and words and ordinances and facts and details about theological things. It's about a person. It's about our lives and the life of the Lord Jesus lived out through us. He says in verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon defected and removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel. But then he says also, it is grace-centered, it is Christ-centered, and it's also Bible-centered. Notice what Paul says on two occasions. Latter verses in verse chapter 1, 8 and 9. He says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be anathema, or let him be cursed. Then he says again, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel to you than that which we have received. He says this Bible-based, received from special revelation by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul preached this message by special revelation. And he said also, don't let anyone preach any other message except that which we have received from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Bible-based and Bible-centered. The Galatians here said, we still know God, but we don't want much to do with the gospel. We still know God, but we don't want to have much to do with this gospel of the Apostle Paul. We want to go our own way. We want to have our own method. We want to build our own way to God. He said, many boats sail into the same harbor. Paul, we don't need your way. And so Paul says, there's no other way. There's no other way to have a relationship. There's no other way to have salvation in the Lord Jesus. And today we hear many people, we live in a very spiritual age. The postmodern age is a very spiritual age. We know God, but I want to have nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. We want nothing to do or very much to do with the gospel. It's too narrow. It's too finite. It's too restricting. We don't want that at all. I had a phone call from a brother in the Pennsylvania area. And he was going to an evangelical Bible seminary. It was called Biblical Seminary. Biblical used to be very biblical, but it's not so biblical anymore. It was a hive off from Westminster Theological Seminary because they had, and Princeton before that, and they call themselves biblical. Today it is, calls itself a leading emerging church seminary. You want to be an emerging church pastor? Well, that's the place that you want to go. And there is a man, a friend of a friend, who was a student there. And I was talking to my friend, and he told me how this man who was a bivocational pastor in the evangelical church, not from an assembly, and he was going there for more education to be a better preacher, a better pastor. And he said he left because he heard from a professor, the gospel is too narrow. The gospel is too restrictive. The gospel is not broad enough. The gospel is not suited to this generation. And he walked out. He walked out. Well, that's the message of the emerging church. We know God, we know the Lord Jesus, but we don't like the gospel. And Paul said, well, that's no message at all. Paul said, you can't meet and you can't have salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ unless you have the gospel. And so he says it's biblical. He says it's Christ-centered. He says it is grace-centered. And then he goes on in this chapter, the latter half of this chapter, and he says this, how do we know the gospel is true? And he wants to show to the Galatians, you've heard me say that the perverters of the gospel, those that trouble you, the Judaizers and the false teachers, you've heard me say that is wrong, but how do we know the gospel is right? And so Paul is, in the second half of this chapter, he's going to take that up. How do we know the gospel is right? And he's going to do this in a number of ways, in five different ways. He is going to speak to them about how we know the gospel is right. And I want to spend the rest of our time looking at these five things. The first heading is this. The gospel is not of human invention. And notice how he speaks about this in verse 11. He says, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not after man. It's not a religion of men. And I did not receive it by a man. It's not like any other religion in this world. Very different. It's not like the religions round about us. It's not like Islam, and it's not like Hinduism, and it's not like Buddhism, and it's not like the pluralism we see all around about us. It's not all the different fashions of Christianity we see all around about us. He says, it's not of human invention. It is of divine invention. It is so different from any other kind of religion. It's not created by man, and I didn't receive it from any man. He says, I received it of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, it's interesting as you think about the religions of the world. The religions of the world and Christianity are very different. The religions of the world have two interesting aspects. I think all of them have these two aspects. The first aspect is this. They have goals and standards that are very high, but they are reachable. They are attainable. Very high, high standards, whether they be taught by Buddha, whether they be taught by Muhammad or whoever is the leader of the religion, very high standards. But they are attainable. And the second thing about them is that you, the individual, must work very hard to reach those standards. And there are various ways, through meditation or through help or through whether it be Hinduism or Buddhism, different ways and different paths to reach that. But through great sacrifice, you, through your effort and human achievement, can reach the heights of those religions and then come into a certain state of nirvana or peace or whatever it would be. But Christianity says none of that. I think many people think that Christianity is very similar to the world religions. You go to a course in college of comparative religion and throw it right in the same mix of all the other religions of the world. But very different. Christianity says this. The standard of Christianity is perfection. The standard of Christianity no one can reach. It's impossible. We're all sinners. We're all fallen men. and women. And in and of ourselves, it is impossible to reach and meet the standards of Christianity. They are perfection. The next point he says, we're all sinners. We can't reach it. In ourselves is impossible. Very, very different than the religions of the world. But then it tells us, we can have salvation. We can have the forgiveness of sins. We can have a home reserved for us in heaven that fadeth not away through the person of the Lord Jesus. There's no one, Buddha, Muhammad, whatever spiritual leader in the world, there's no one that would say, it is through me that you can have salvation. It's through me and belief and following what I have achieved and what I have done. That you can't do it yourself. None of the world religions say that. Christianity is not of human invention. Very, very different. And Paul, so he begins in this chapter, or in this section, 11 and 12, and he says, it is not of human invention. The gospel which I preach is not after man, and I did not receive it of men. But then he goes on further, and he says this. He says, men and women are not predisposed to the truth, to the gospel. Not predisposed. He says, look at my life. And he says in verse 13, for you have heard of my manner of life. In time past, in the Jews' religion, how that I, beyond measure, persecuted the church of God, and I wasted it. I destroyed it. Tried with all of my heart to destroy it. And verse 14, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in mine own nation, being exceedingly zealous in the traditions of my fathers. He said, I had no interest. I was not predisposed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. In fact, I was trying to destroy everyone that I knew who was a Christian. If I knew of a building, I would destroy it. If I knew of a family, I would seek to imprison and take their possessions and seek through violence to tear up the church of God, to destroy it, to waste it. If anyone said to me, Paul, you're predisposed to becoming a Christian, we say, no, I'm not. And he says, the fact that I am a Christian is a great miracle of God. It's a fantastic supernatural work of God that I had no part of. And I think it's very important as we think about the gospel and about theological things to think carefully about what Paul means and what the New Testament means about the fact that men are not predisposed to believe, men and women are not predisposed to believe the gospel. We're all sinners. The Bible says there's none that seek after God, no, not one. What does it mean that it means that the scripture speaks about the fact that we're sinners? That no one seeks after God. I want to say that the area of Calvinism, they lay great stress to this whole area. And I believe there's a lot of confusion in evangelical circles about this whole area of what we call depravity or total depravity. And I think there's misunderstanding. I want to take a little bit of time and think about this with you for a little bit this afternoon. First of all, we need to understand that there's nothing in us. There's not a divine spark in us. There's no good in us. There's not a little bit of something in us that enables us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's about four different viewpoints about the depravity of those who are lost in their trespasses and sins. Number one is the Pelagian view, which says man in himself through the fall, nothing has happened in the fall. It touched Adam, but it never was passed on to all of his descendants. And man in himself has the ability to choose after God and believe. And he has complete free will. And that error and that heresy was condemned in the early church. Augustine fought against that and others with him. It was condemned. Followers of Augustine thought Augustine was a little bit too strict. And so there is a movement that began called semi-Pelagianism. Probably better defined as semi-Augustinianism, because it was the followers of Augustine And he said, yes, the fall was passed on. And the curse of the fall was passed on to all of Adam's descendants. But still, there's a little bit of something in us that enables us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That was condemned at a council in about 417. And then today, there's two other views. Then there's the Calvinistic viewpoint, which says all men have come under the curse. Men and women have come under the curse. All of mankind come under the curse, and they have inability, total inability, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even when the gospel's preached, even when men and women pray for their souls, even when they read the Word of God, unless they are elected and unless they are regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, they cannot ever come to faith. They are dead. And just as a human individual is dead, and if you would speak to him or you would kick him or you would do what you could to him, he would not respond. And then there's the other viewpoint. And this is the viewpoint, I think, is what the New Testament teaches. That we in ourselves can do nothing to save ourselves. We in ourselves do not have free will in that sense. We in ourselves are lost in our trespasses and sins, and there's nothing within us that will seek after God, nothing in us that will gravitate towards God or have a tendency towards God. And only if God would come to us and God would make the initiative and God would come and work in our lives, then we have the ability to respond. If God would never come to us, the Word of God never come to our lives. The Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God, through the preaching of the Word of God and the reading of the Word of God and the gospel brought by power by the Spirit of God and the conviction work of the Holy Spirit of God, if that never happened, everyone would be lost in their trespasses and sins. No one would ever come and seek after God. Book of Jonah, chapter 2 and verse 9 says, salvation is of the Lord. We don't have a little bit of free will in us, but when God comes to us and brings the message to us, he enables us to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that's what the Bible teaches. I want to look with you for a little bit of time. What is this idea of dead? Calvinists would say that a person is dead, and because of that, they have total inability, unless they are elected, to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep your fingers there in Galatians, but turn with me over to the book of Revelation and chapter 3 and verse 1. Here in this letter of the Lord Jesus, the church of Sardis, he says in verse 1, he says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, but you are dead. Were these people dead in the sense that they had inability? What does the word dead mean? It's interesting. Some will say, James Allen in his commentary on Revelation, which is put out, it's the What the Bible Teaches series. Very good commentary on Revelation, one of the best, I think. He says it speaks of those in this church. They were all unbelievers. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. The reason he says that is he goes to verse 3, the latter part of verse 3. And he says, this must be the case because throughout Scripture, whenever we see the phrase in the latter part of verse 3, he says, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come on thee. Whenever that phrase is used in the Bible, it's used in four other places. One in Matthew 24, one in Luke 17, one in 2 Peter chapter 3, and once in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Every time it's used, it is used towards believers. I'm sorry, it's used towards unbelievers. And so he says this is also the context here. They are unbelievers. I want to suggest that's not true. He says here to these, this church who are believers, be watchful. Verse 2. Strengthen the things which remain, which are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. These were believers. They are not, now they are in spiritual declension. They are away from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, there are only a few who have not soiled their garments. He says, defiled their garments, and they shall walk before me and be in white, and they are worthy. There's some still that are worthy. They are all believers. And the Lord exhorts them. Be watchful. Come back to the place of walking with me and worshiping me and being in fellowship with me. I want to suggest that when it speaks of believers, it's those who are not in fellowship as they should be. And this word dead is used a number of times of believers. And it's a very subtle thing in Scripture. We see a word like dead, it doesn't always mean the same thing in every context. Here it speaks of believers. And they're out of fellowship, away from God. And God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his letter, is exhorting them, come back to that place of right fellowship. Come with me over to another portion. That is Luke chapter 15. Luke's Gospel chapter 15. Again, writing to about a believer. This is the passage in Luke 15 of the two sons, the lost son and the elder son, and the one who was called the prodigal son or the lost son, he was in fellowship in the father's house at one time. And he says to the father, give me the portion that falls to me. And he turns his back on the father's house. He goes into a far country. And he says, after a period of time, he says, in my father's house, there's bread enough and to spare. I will go back to my father. I will say that I've sinned. And I will say, make me no longer a son, but just a hired servant. Well, the father sees him coming up the road, and he runs out to him and he hugs him. And notice verse 24. He said, this my son was dead. Notice the next word. And is alive again. He was alive once. He was in good fellowship with the Father. Living in the Father's house in good fellowship with the Father. But something happened. Something came in between. And he's not in fellowship. He's far from the Father. And the Father says of him, he was once dead. When we as believers are far from the Lord Jesus Christ, we're dead. Maybe there's somebody here that's far from the Lord Jesus. I know you're at a Bible conference, but it doesn't mean you can't be far from the Lord Jesus. There are many, many that are in fellowship, in a church, who come into the gathering of a church who are far away from the Lord Jesus. I know that because I was there at one time. And maybe you're there too. The Lord would say to you, come back. Come back into right fellowship. And he says, this is my son who was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Turn with me over to John's Gospel, chapter 5. The first reference about spiritual death is way back in Genesis, chapter 2 and verse 17. And there the Lord says to Adam and Eve, it says, the day you eat of this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. And they ate of the fruit. They ate of the tree. And God comes into the garden in the cool of the evening and says, Adam, Adam, where art thou? They heard the voice of God. And they hid themselves. Man can respond. Men can hear. When it speaks about death in regarding to spiritual truth, it means they're separated. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1 and 2, it says, the Lord's arm, the Lord's ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. The Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot save, but your sins have separated you from your God. And here in John chapter 5, in verse 25, it speaks of those who are unbelievers, those who are spiritually dead. And if the Lord would have never come, if the gospel would have never come, if the convicting work of the Holy Spirit of God would have never come, why did it come? It came that men and women would believe the gospel. The gospel goes out into all the world that men and women would believe the gospel. This is the work of God. This is how He is working in this dispensation. It says in John chapter 16 and verse 8, it says this, it says, "When the Comforter shall come, He shall convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, of sin because they believe not on Me." He wants men and women to come under the conviction of the gospel. Notice chapter 5 and verse 25. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is now coming, and now is that the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." I'm going to tell you something that's not too remarkable, but chapter 5, verse 25 comes right after chapter 5, verse 24. Very familiar verse. And it says this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth My word and believeth on Him hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment." It's passed from death unto life. Spiritual death doesn't mean inability when God comes and brings the message of the gospel to us, but enables us to believe. If He never came with the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, if He never came with the Word of God, if He never came with those who pray, if He never came and did a work in our lives, we would never seek Him out. But when He does come, He enables us to say, "Yes, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Yes, Lord Jesus, I know You went to the cross of Calvary and died for my sins." And that's what happened to Paul. I just want to go back. We have a few minutes left. Go back to chapter 1. I want to close with one last thought. So we go down a little bit further. He says, "But God came to me." Notice he says, verse 15, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I immediately conferred with flesh and blood." I wasn't predisposed, but God came to me and did a work in my life. And as I place faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord did something in my life. And the gospel that I preach it because of what Christ has done. It's a supernatural work. You know my old way of life. And my new way of life is something that God alone could do. And so he says, you can believe the gospel because of what the Lord has done in my life. And as he's transformed my life, he's also given me a message that will transform the world. And he goes on a little bit further. And he says this. He says in verses 17 to 21, he says, God's presence in our lives is more important than any human program in the whole area of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a tremendous message. Notice what he says. He says, "I went to Arabia and I got alone with God for 3 years. I didn't go to the apostles. I didn't go to Peter right away. I didn't go to John right away. I didn't go to James. I didn't go to the brother, half-brother of the Lord Jesus right away. I didn't meet with these men. I didn't go to the church. Met with Ananias. And then after a period of time, I went to Arabia for 3 years. You know, God's program with us is more important than what human institutions and individuals can teach us. There's something very important about getting alone with God and allowing God to speak to our hearts and give us a vision of Himself and what He wants to do in our lives, and give us truth that grips us and lays hold of us and takes us and shows us what He wants us to do and gives us a burden in our hearts as we spend time alone with God. You know, it's interesting, some of the greatest men, I have a list here on my notes, And the list can be added to. These men never went to a Bible college, never went to an institution. But these are some of the greatest men, greatest names that God has used in the last 100 years. David Martin Lloyd-Jones. In England, among evangelicals, he's called the greatest preacher of the last 100 years. Never went a day to Bible college. Went to medical college. Never went a day to Bible college. You can go to CBD and a lot of places, you find 20 to 25, maybe 30 books of sermons that he wrote. Never went to Bible college. He went down to Wales to a little church and labored there for many, many, many years. And later on, God expanded his ministry, eventually went to Westminster Chapel in London, preached there for many years, died, I think, in 1982. I remember hearing him on tape, never heard him in person, but a tremendous preacher. Men like D.L. Moody never went to Bible college. C.H. Spurgeon never went to Bible college. Billy Sunday never went to Bible college. H.A. Ironside never went to Bible college. Stephen Olford, to my knowledge, never went to Bible college. Moses never went to Bible college. Abraham never went to Bible college. David didn't go. Elijah didn't go. The Apostle Paul didn't go. The 12 apostles didn't go, and God used them, the Bible tells us, to turn the world upside down. You know, I really believe with all my heart I didn't go to Bible college either. Actually, I did for a little bit, but I'm a dropout. A Bible college dropout. Now, some have gone to Bible college, and I'm not disparaging that in a great way. But I'm saying this: you can go to Bible college, or you don't go to Bible college, or some other training institute, some other place. But what's really important is that God gets a hold of your life, and you spend time with God alone. Here, he goes for 3 years, it seems. He gets alone with God. And those 3 years he speaks about, his Arabian experience. You know, we as Christians have two kinds of experiences. We have the Damascus Road experience. We come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have an Arabian experience where we get alone with God and God teaches us. Mark chapter 3 and verse 14 says that after the Lord spent a night in prayer, he came down and he chose his disciples. And know what it says? It says that they might be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. It was first that they would be with him for 3 years. He didn't first send them forth to preach, that they would be with him. And later in the book of Acts, in chapter 4 and verse 13, it says this. It says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, it says they marveled. These are the Pharisees. These are the Jewish leaders. They marvel, it says, and took knowledge of them, that they were ignorant and unlettered men. They hadn't gone to the schools that they had gone to. See, they were unlettered, unschooled in the schools of the rabbis. But they said this, that they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. I think that's the most important thing. We get alone with God, whether you're a young woman, a young man, saved at an older age, we get alone, we have times, quiet times, where God, we open our Bibles, we open our hymn books, we may read biographies of other men, and we have God speak to us and teach us something of himself, something for us, something specific for us. He's speaking to our hearts and speaking to our situations. And God has begun to train us and point us in a direction for himself. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for a time. In this first session this afternoon, we pray, Father, you lead us and guide us and help us. And Father, may we be like the Apostle Paul, that we would have a burden and a commitment to the gospel, but we would also get alone with God. And you will teach us of yourself, and you'll show us the riches of Calvary and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will show us also what you would have us to do in this world. So we pray this in Jesus' name.